Well, Merry Christmas. Good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, or I have, and our next passage is beginning in chapter 2. Chapter 1 provides us with an interesting picture. It starts out with a praise, a beautiful, exultant 203-word sentence, the longest sentence in ancient Greek, that gives us the broad scope of salvation history from eternity past to the consummation, and providing us with a picture of what our salvation ought to be. And 11 times in that, basically in 11 verses, it places believers in Christ. And so it starts to formulate for us a picture of worship, and that's where Paul starts. It's a praise, it's a benediction, that he wants us to focus on who he is and what he's done. So, as common with Paul, he offers a prayer for his listeners, and that's the next section in chapter 1. And what he asks for is two gifts: a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, and to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. And those are, he's speaking, if you recall, he's speaking to believers. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He knew generally what the church was, but as you read Ephesians, it's not like the other letters. There's not a lot of personality there, not a lot of personal greetings. So but he knows that this church is established. We know from the book of Revelation their faith was, their doctrine was solid. In John's and Jesus's estimation, they need a little help with their love. But this church was a solid church, and Paul wanted them to grow. So they knew what faith was. They knew what the doctrine was. And it's not like if you read Romans or Galatians, where Paul is trying to argue what justification is. Now he's moving on. So now you understand justification. You understand what it means to be saved. What is the next step? And the next steps continue to be to focus on those truths, primarily to understand what God has done for you, to worship. And when we worship something, we have ideas, and we attribute glory to the things that God is, his character, and what he's done. And so these gifts are for us to understand, and Paul presents us with three truths. And this is in his prayer. He wants us to know his hope, to know the hope to which you have been called, to know the power or his glory. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And his power, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for those who believed? So what is that power? Well, makes it equal and states that it's the very same power that rose Jesus from the dead. That's the power that's at work in you, believer. So if you're a follower of Jesus, that's the strength and power of the Holy Spirit we have. And it's keyed in through your knowledge, what you know about your salvation, what you know about God and how he works and what he does. And so this Christmas, we don't have a traditional Christmas type sermon where we focus on the birth or the promises, which are wonderful and definitely a meaningful time spent, but it's the promises of his birth, the promises given at his birth. So but before we get there, we'll look also, so that's where we've been in the book of Ephesians, but where are we going after this? So Paul's vision, as you get into chapter 4, 5, and 6, is far more practical. So if you've read any of Paul's epistles, you've seen and may have noticed or heard somebody talk about it. They're often divided into two sections. You have the imperatives, which are normally come second, and then you have the indicatives, which are the truth or doctrine or teaching. So Paul divides first sections of most of his books or epistles are doctrine or teaching, and the second half is the practical application. What do you do with that now? And so where we're headed is Paul wants you to be mature in your manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So he wants us to be mature, and he wants us to change the way we act. We'll look at a walk in a bit, but the walk he wants is to walk, he wants us to walk worthy of the calling that we've received. So that's in distinction to the walk, you know, that we walked in the manner of this world. So he wants us to change our behavior and to obey with a sincere heart as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So that's more than just, you know, obedience, obey, duty, duty, duty. You know, there's a genuineness to our obedience that God requires. And what we would call, and we talked about that last time, is it's worship. It's our actions are an outflow of our appreciation of who God is and what he's done for us. And we do things. We set up donuts and do coffee, and, you know, we do music. You know, we witness to our neighbors. You know, and all of the things we do are a function of our worship of God, because he is glorious. So this morning, as we celebrate Christmas, we can look at the passages that promise or foretell of the coming of Jesus. So in the angels, you know, in his conversation or statements to Joseph, the son of David, he said, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. So the promise of the coming of Jesus was that he would save his people from their sins. And that's the message that we find right here in Ephesians 2, the fulfillment of that promise. We see that his name is called Emmanuel, means God with us. The Hebrew form of Jesus, that or the name that Jesus is derived from, is Joshua. The Hebrew meaning of that name is the Lord is salvation. So in his name, the promise is there. And as the shepherds were out in the field, what promise was given to them? It says, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So let us be like the shepherds. What did the shepherds do? They said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So here in Ephesians chapter 2, we have a, I can hear the statement or hear the preacher in my head back from probably either high school, first year of college at our home church in Louisiana. He was an older gentleman who had sold everything he had after his wife died. He retired, sold everything he had, bought a motorhome, and traveled around the country preaching and evangelizing. He used to claim he had the largest church in America. He was at a retirement community out in Arizona, had 250,000 people on the north side of the interstate, 150,000 people on the south side, and he would go to the RV camps and do services every Sunday and throughout the week. And I remember him, this was one of his, and if you ever want to be an evangelist, you got to have a few canned sermons, but this was one of them in Ephesians 2, and he would sit there deadly serious stare at you and proclaim, "This is the scariest passage in the Bible. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And to think of that, think of us standing before God, you know, without a hope, without a way back within ourselves, without a way to overcome the sin that we have. Now, death in the scriptures has three parts to it, or there are three definitions that are attributed to death. The first was what Adam and Eve experienced. They were promised, if you you know, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And Satan tried to convince them, surely you wouldn't die, but you'd be like God. And so when they ate of the tree, they did die right then and there. The first part of death is a separation from God. They were removed from the garden. They did not have the benefits of the fellowship with God. And essentially, they were what we would call, you know, the walking dead. They were moving. They were alive. But their situation with God had drastically changed. They fell under a judgment that God in his mercy delays wrath. Fortunate for us, because the reality is, you know, according to his word, the first time we sin, we earn that judgment. We die. And so for each one of us, we've experienced that death. So whether at what point in our life we've come to Christ, prior to that, you know, we were sinners. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. The second part of death is what most people are afraid of, is the grave. You know, there is a limitation to life. Nobody gets out of this alive, I like to say. It's not normally very comforting, but it's a sobering reality that one day you're going to die. Now, what are you going to do about the time between now and then is often how the conversation goes, but death is a certain reality that many people in our culture, in our world, don't like to deal with. It's true. And it's a sobering reality. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral and just sat there and thought, you know, all the worries of the world just kind of fade away, and particularly if it's a funeral of a loved one, you know, meaning, you know, someone you had a close relationship with, you know, you feel, you know, that the loss of importance of the things of this world and just how precious that life is. And so death is, the second definition is most common what we think of, but then there's the scariest one is the second death, described in Revelation, where unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, eternally separated from God. That is the greatest fear. So our death are the effects of the fall of Adam. We suffer through it. Sin is devastating. But what we need to consider, based on that definition, that alienation from God, it's you know, our condition is terminal. There is no fixing it on our own. And so we must remember and categorize why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. And that's a lot of time. Christianity and other religions focus on the ethical and the moral dilemma, which is very real. There's no arguing that. But before we get to the application, you have to deal with the doctrine, the realities of who we are, who God is, and what he's done. And so I've heard it said before, stated like this: God did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And that's the reality presented here. The fulfillment of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, is why he came into the world, to make us live. So we suffered in this world under the influences of the devil, the way the world thinks, and our own flesh. None of those are good. None of those lead us to salvation. They all lead us, in fact, in the opposite direction. Sometimes in religious garments and, you know, priestly robes and beautiful things, but they lead us to death, to sin, away from the truth. There's only one cure for our condition. So the consequences of our sin are far-reaching. We have to remember, our sins are what we will answer for. We don't suffer for, we suffer the effects here, you know, for corporate sins. Like, your sin is not your own. If you, you know, are a, if I, or say, if I am a poor father and do, you know, sinful things in my home, my family will suffer. They do suffer the effects of my sin, and conversely, the things I do well, they reap the benefits of therein. You know, so our sin is far-reaching, but the consequences, you know, are ours. Your sin is your own. The sins you commit, you will answer before God for them. and they are what cause your death. Excuse me. So our sin nature is passed down to us through our fathers. We find that in Romans 5. After Adam sinned, a nature of sin passed down to everyone. Death came to all men because all men sinned. So in Adam, corporately, we sinned. So his one sin affected us all. And that's one of the reasons why it's not straight from Scripture, it's more of a deduction, but why did Jesus have to be virgin born? Or did he have to? Is that the sin nature from the Father, from fathers, having an earthly father would have corrupted him, but the virgin birth, being conceived by the Holy Spirit superseded that. So not a central point of doctrine, but it's a very interesting piece that understanding why was Jesus virgin born? Why did God intervene in this manner? And so when you feel the heaviness of your sin, you begin to understand God's mercy. So our experiences in this world, as we look through the lens of Scripture, help us to understand, what are we doing here? Help us to give answers for our life and our purpose. So it was said, that when we understand something of God's wrath, we will then be mastered by the greatness of His mercy. Once we experience His mercy, we will appreciate more His wrath. So to understand what it means to fall into the hands of an angry God, to sin against Him, it's a heavy burden. And that's where books like Pilgrim's Progress help to illustrate, just that burden of sin and the separation it causes, the pain that it causes each of us and those we love. So Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So sin will do that if you stand before God in your own strength, in your own power. But verse 4 begins with one of the, I would have to say my favorite conjunction. I don't know if you have a favorite conjunction. But verse 4 begins, but God. And that statement right there, it stands in contrast to what comes immediately before. But God, acting differently, acting sovereignly, taking initiative outside of this. We learned in chapter 1 that God's plan of salvation is from eternity past. So before creation, before the fall, before the history of Israel, God set forth a plan to save men, to save us from our sins. So it was His initiative. So verse 4, God being rich in mercy and great with love, He loved us. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. So you have those two words that mean so much to us, that are a worthy of meditation and pondering. What does it mean to be merciful? In the very basic, sitting around on the couch doing devotionals with my children, the very basic definition is not getting the punishment you deserve. So God extends that mercy. We see that in Romans 3, delays His wrath. He allows us time. That first sin that we commit isn't a death penalty right then and there. Death results from that, but there's time given. And that's a good thing. That's mercy. Not getting the punishment you deserve right then and there. God delays us mercy. Or, when coupled with love and grace, not ever getting that mercy because He's given us a gift. And grace, very simply defined, is getting something you don't deserve. An undeserved gift. Something you don't earn. It's not a wage. In a beautiful time of year to understand gifts and explain it to my children. Hey, do you pay for the Christmas presents you get? Do you earn them? Do you work for them? So that's the naughty and nice list that we hear so often times this year. I never enjoyed that because, from biblical perspective, it begins to besmirch the grace, the gift of God. So the interesting statement in here, and remember, Paul is talking to believers, but he speaks of their sin, their trespasses and sins in the past, their condition before God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God loved us. And that's a beautiful definition of love for us to understand. It's warts and all. You know, God's love is without condition. Because if you look at us, we were dead because we were sinners. We were rejecting God. And we looked at last time that beautiful definition from Jeremiah 2:12 that, you know, the people, they forsake God and they tried to replace him, you know, with something else. That God was a fountain of living water, and here the Israelites, he was saying, were trying to dig out cisterns, you know, broken cisterns that hold no water, digging in the dry dirt, looking for water, where here is a fountain of living water. They rejected the fountain and tried to replace him with something that doesn't satisfy, something that doesn't, that simply can't. So the past for believers, they were dead. But God made them alive. Well, we've come across phrases like that. John 3, you must be born again. So there is a resurrection that takes place. We've been raised. That chapter 1 places us in that category, that we've been identified with Jesus. Galatians 2:20, you know, we've been crucified with Christ. Romans 6, we've been identified in his baptism. And we will be glorified with Jesus as well. So we, in our salvation, are so married as a bride of Christ, so included in Jesus, that all of the things that happened to him, we were there. Well, I was born a couple thousand years after, almost after the cross. I wasn't there. I wasn't there at the resurrection. We'll be there at the glorification, based on, you know, my faith in Christ, but you know, we are included in him. We're identified with Christ. We're called Christians for a purpose, because we're followers of the way, but we understand that our salvation, our identity is in Christ, so that God looks at us as being included in that realm of the person of Christ. We're included in his behavior, and his actions are attributed to us. That is the nature of our salvation. So that when we stand before God, we don't stand in our own strength. We don't go to him and say, well, I only sinned 4 times on Wednesday, you know, and they really weren't bad sins, you know, because the nature of sin is such that all sins are bad, all sin. The white lie to, you know, whatever else we can try to self-justify, you know, the actions we commit, whatever that is, all sins are against God. We learn that from David in his, you know, in his Psalm 51. You know, and that, you know, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, if you know the story of David, he didn't sin against God only. Sinned against Bathsheba, or with Bathsheba, Uriah. And the nation, you know, so you can see the extent of David's sin wasn't against him, but in the truest sense, his sin was against God, though his actions were performed against other people. So sin, all sin is against God. And here in Ephesians, you know, grace is the best term for us to understand our gift of salvation. God being rich in mercy and love, even as great as those words, you know, and meaning are extend to us. He says, by grace you have been saved. And for us, our understanding of Paul's explanation of our salvation, the big picture, and even in the smaller broken up components, we must understand that it is a gift. It is by grace. And we're provided here with this now, this picture, in this chapter of a instrument that Paul uses throughout his books for us to begin to understand that picture, you know, that understanding, the knowledge, the wisdom of revelation, you know, in the knowledge of him, you know, that we were he uses this device called a once now, where he explains you once were, but now you are. And it shows us the transformation that has occurred for believers. You know, where have we come from and where are we going? And that's the path Jesus talked about, narrow is the road that leads to salvation or leads to heaven. And that's the path that we're on. Repentance, when we talk about repentance, it's about a path. The word, you know, is to completely turn around. We're walking one way and then we completely turn around and go another. And that those are the visualizations that we need to have, that as we understand, you know, what God demands of us as far as the actions, we need to understand the gifts that he's given us in Christ to live out those transformations. And we'll get to that at the end of the passage, at least briefly. And so, grace is often considered a New Testament theme, or New Testament teaching. But if you ever read the Old Testament in depth and looked, God is very gracious in the Old Testament. So here we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We have, you know, Bill read the verse this morning, you know, the quotation or the prophecy from Isaiah 7. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. We've heard that probably 100 times this Christmas. Who did Isaiah give that prophecy to? You remember the king that he delivered it to? It was Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the king of Judah. I'll help you out. After Solomon, Judah and Israel split. Israel never had a godly king. So the 10 tribes went north. Forever after Solomon, those are called, that's called Israel. Judah is the, you know, Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so it was Judah and assimilated Benjamin. Benjamin kind of didn't quite thrive as a tribe. And so you have this 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes under the kingship of Judah. Northern tribes had kings. How many good kings did northern Israel have? 0. Not a single godly king. Well, Israel didn't have many either. And Ahaz was not a good king. So if you think of God's graciousness in delivering one of the most magnificent prophecies of Jesus' birth to a king, in a worldly point of view, you would view that as, you know, God delivering it to the most godly king in Israel. You know, that he deserves that. You know, so to see God's graciousness, here's what the scriptures say about Ahaz. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. You know, that's bad. He burned his son as an offering in the valley of Hinnom. Bad thing. He set up high places and offerings under every green tree. He stripped silver and gold from the temple of God and sent it to the king of Assyria, begging for help. He went to Damascus and saw a beautiful altar there, you know, that was dedicated to an idol. Sent notes back to the high priest, a drawing, so that he would build an altar for him like that in Jerusalem. Went back, started stripping the temple in order to outfit his new altar that he offered on that was not a part of the temple. You know, so that's the king that God delivered this prophecy to. And, you know, God, if you look in the Old Testament, God is very patient with Israel. They were not always honorable, but remember what the nature of, you know, God's plan was to fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately led to the birth of Jesus. So God's graciousness is not, and you see very plainly there, it's not that prophecy was not delivered to the most holy king, you know, in Israel's history, but one of the worst. And you see, you begin to see that, you know, God's graciousness is eternal. It flows from his character. God desires a relationship with his people, and his actions do not necessarily at times meet or reward our behaviors. Grace is a gift. We don't earn it. So verse 6 and 7 says, we have been saved. We've been identified with Jesus in our salvation, crucified with him, baptized into his resurrection. We are included in him, as chapter 1 reminds us. Our salvation, as we saw there, we are in Christ. So we are raised with him and seated in heavenly places in Christ. What part of that do we deserve? And we begin, as we ponder and meditate on these simple statements, simple verses, seated with Christ. You know, you can sit and, you know, imagine what that would be like, but then you consider verse 1 and 2, the death and the sin and the separation, the alienation from God, as Paul describes it elsewhere. And you begin to understand the length of the road that we've traveled and see it as the inseparable gulf, if you've ever heard it, an evangelist talk about salvation. It's just that the gap was too far for us to navigate. We could not work our way back to God. And so God takes the initiative, goes into action on our behalf, and verse 8 and 9 delivers one of the standard bearers for our faith, for us to understand salvation, and separates for us, you know, a very distinct doctrine, you know, soteriology of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. So the nature of our salvation is very simple. Grace, that unmerited favor, a gift that's undeserved, and faith, that's no works. And there's a whole discussion, theological, is faith a work? No, faith is receiving. It's the receiving of the gift, very simply defined. If grace is giving, then faith is receiving. And God has given us a most precious gift, not due to any human effort, completely unmerited favor. It is a gift. And so we stand with the reformers and we would say, you know, by grace alone, by faith alone. If you are familiar with the five solas, you know, Scripture alone, glory alone, Christ alone. So through Christ, we have our salvation. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven and earth by where men must be saved. But we have come to this cross and received a salvation as a gift of God. And faith is an act of believing. It's not just mere assent. It's not like clicking the terms of service on a website once you scroll all the way through and don't read any of the, you know, any of the contractual obligations, whatever they may be. You know, it's not just a, oh, that sounds nice, I'm a Christian. You know, but faith is a genuine, heartfelt belief. It's a trusting in, it's a hoping in, it's a depending on, it's a leaning on. You have all these verbs, these action verbs in the scriptures that show that it's not a matter of, you know, of allegiance. You know, I pledge allegiance to the flag. You know, we have these, you know, even a relationship like that. We have people who are cultural Christians, and if you ever traveled through the South and you know, experience churches, you know, where Christianity is cultural, you'll find that, you know, the doctrine becomes assumed. What people believe becomes weaker, you know, and less distinct, less defined. And then you go to countries where persecution is hard and being a Christian costs something, and you begin to narrow down and see that, you know, doctrine is extremely important. What you believe is critical and important. And so, you know, for us as Christians standing this side of the cross and this side of glory, you know, we must understand with the tremendous amount of resources, you know, that even the federal government or the local government applies. In my local library, I get, you know, electronic access to tons of, you know, technical commentaries on scripture where you can read and learn. There's so many resources we have to know who God is and know how great this salvation is. So we just need to understand that faith is not just assent, not just saying yes. It is a believing. There is a multi-levels types of faith. We see weak faith, we see demonic faith, we see, throughout the Gospels, throughout the Scriptures, we see different types of faith, but true believing, trusting in, hoping in, leaning on. John Calvin saw true faith as Christ's splendor beamed down on us, so we see it. And then he said, "For truly that abundant sweetness which God has stored up for those who fear him cannot be known without at the same time powerfully moving us. And once anyone has been moved by it, it utterly ravishes him and draws him to itself." And that's the work of God, is to come in and transform who we are and what we've done, to display with magnificent glory who he is and the power of his resurrection, and even the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, being like him, being identified with him in his salvation, in his ministry, but also even in the trouble that comes in this world, but also we look forward to the glory that is coming. So if not for God revealing himself to us without the Spirit drawing, we wouldn't believe. We saw that in chapter 1. So no one can earn it. Going back to verse 1, dead men don't work. It wasn't that we couldn't work hard enough or do anything that would earn our salvation, but we couldn't. Once we sinned, we were separated and alienated from God. We don't need repair, we need resurrection. And that's what God provides. Our salvation is based on our justification. Justification is God declaring you perfect. So it's not just an acquittal. You're not just not guilty, like in our law courts, but the court of God. You have to be righteous. And Romans 3:21 promises a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from works. Galatians tells us, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Has been made known. This righteousness comes by faith to all who believe. So our justification secures our salvation and the many benefits therein. So we stand here with the reformers and proclaim yet again, by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And verse 10 wraps it up and sort of is a foreshadow for the things to come. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So walk not as we once did, following the course of this world, but walk according to what God has designed for you to be. We are imitators of Christ. We spoke last time of over 1,000 imperatives in the New Testament. The law in the Old Testament was rich with laws, about 623, 612, something like that, somewhere in there, 600 plus. Well, the New Testament has over 1,000 that can be narrowed down to about 800 specific imperatives, what you ought to do. Well, those imperatives are not ways for you to work your way to heaven. They're not ways for us to modify our behavior so we appear Christ-like. We need to be transformed. We need to be born again, regenerated. All of that doctrine that pours out of the New Testament teaching. We need to understand who we are in Christ and what he's done for us so that we would walk in them, understanding we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's not our own doing, even in our sanctification. It's not the strength of my hands and my will, but it's God working in me to transform, to live, to will and to do, so that we can stand before him as his servants in his strength, so that there will be no boasting. Only God gets to boast. Excuse me. None of this is to our credit. God gets the glory. So in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our glorification, in all of it, we are participants, very much so, but at God's mercy and his will. And we get to enjoy the benefits of his work through his grace. So we stand here once dead, now alive. And so I just ask of you that you would be like Mary as the shepherds came and told her all the things Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Let's be like the shepherds. Let's go to Bethlehem and see the things that have happened. And tell others, because all who heard wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds returned glorifying God and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The wise men, let us be like them. As they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Or be like Simeon when Jesus was dedicated at the temple. Simeon had been a man God had promised that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He took Jesus in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, of all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have the privilege, standing this side of the cross, this side, and also this side of heaven, of seeing the cosmic revelation of who Jesus is and what he's done in his word. We have this privilege to share this morning and the 2,000 years almost of scholarship, in a sense, you know, from the epistles to the gospels, you know, to the church fathers and all the shoulders that we stand on from church history who have dug into God's word and taught us who he is and what he's done, to understand how wonderful our God is, and to celebrate this morning the birth of his son, the culmination of the process of revealing himself, and that climax, the highest point of revelation. No one is like the son. Nothing is like the son. No prophet, no scripture given. God spoke in the past through the forefathers at various times in different ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And that's what we celebrate in the incarnation, the revelation of God's plan of salvation from eternity past till now. And we get to enjoy that and heed the warning of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So I hope you have a Merry Christmas and a wonderful day enjoying the birth of our Lord and Savior.